So I'll introduce myself. My name's Thomas. For those of you that don't know me, I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church and based at this site. We are a multi-site church and we've got Chichester and Midhurst as well that are on. So if this is your first time with us, let me extend my welcome to you as well. And if you're on holiday, then it's great that you've come to see us. And if you're just looking for a church, then I can highly recommend this place. So I want to encourage you to keep coming. As you can see on the screen there, we're going through a series called The Summer of Psalms. And I'm not sure if this is the last week or if Vino's doing something else. But yeah, so this is the last one. So they've saved the worst till last. But hopefully it'll be the best. Anyway, I'm excited about this morning, so that's good. It's got to be a good start. So I've called this morning's talk, Fighting Fear, Seeing Jesus. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 16. We like to preach from the Bible. And it's great if all of you have got a Bible in front of you. There are some Bibles at the back. And if you would like one this morning, so you can follow through, put your hand up now. And Helen will run one to you. And I don't know if there's any more stewards to help there. So there's a few hands over here. And do turn to Psalm 16. It's in the Old Testament. Just follow through with me. Some of the scriptures that I'll go to, I'll put on the screen, so you don't have to follow them all. But it would be good to look through the psalm together. So the reason I gave this title, Fighting Fear, Seeing Jesus, partly was shaped by reading the psalm. And also something that I went through last year. We did a series called Summer of Psalms last year, and I preached on Psalm 8, and it's called How Majestic Is Your Name. And I preached at Chichester and here, and I thought I did okay. I spent lots of time planning it and reading through it and thinking, what does this mean? What's God saying to us through it? And I did the preach, and a couple of weeks later, I sat down with Steve, who's the leader elder of the church here, and he said, how do you think you went? I said, well, I thought it was okay. You know, I've got some people who responded to it. And I said, how did you think it went? And he said, well, he said, to be honest with you, he said, you could have preached it in a synagogue and it would have been all right. I was like, what do you mean? And, well, Steve, in his bluntness and was actually being really helpful. He was making a point that I'd actually preached a book of the Old Testament like a Jew would, rather than how we as Christians should see it. I'd actually missed Jesus. I hadn't seen Jesus in the psalm. One of the most wonderful things about Christianity and about reading the Bible and the Old Testament as a Christian is that it's all about Jesus. And I'd missed it. Now, I pointed out Jesus and I could see, you know, I went to some of the New Testament verses that reflected it, but I hadn't made that my focus. And so I don't want to do that again. Not because I'm afraid of Steve, but because I want to preach this well and I want you to benefit from what I've seen over this last year. Is that actually when you read the Old Testament in light of what Jesus has done, it becomes spectacular. And I've never enjoyed reading it as much as I have this year. Because you suddenly think, oh, that's what Jesus was doing. He didn't just appear 2,000 years ago. He was there from the beginning. And so this morning, I want us to be seeing Jesus in this, even though it was written 1,000 years before he came down to earth. He was still at work in this psalm. So that's where I got the title from this morning. And also I've noticed that Jesus affects every area of my life. I want to see him in everything that I do, not just on a Sunday morning. And so hopefully my prayer is that all of us will come away from here this morning seeing a little bit more of how involved Jesus is with our lives or wants to be. So, on to the psalm. It was written by David. And the title of the psalm is, let's see if that's working, You'll Not Abandon My Soul to Sheol. And Sheol just means, it means hell, or to death. So David was King David, and he wrote many of the Psalms. There is a suggestion that I read somewhere that he may have even been on the run from King Saul at the time when he wrote this particular one, so it's before he became king. That's possible, it may or may not be true, but whatever the occasion, David had experienced many fears in his life. And when he was a young boy, we're told that he used to fight off bears and lions and things as he was protecting his sheep. And then we know about the story of David and Goliath. He took on this giant of a man, about 9 foot tall, with just a slingshot and killed him. So he would have known what it was to have fear, and he would have faced many fears in his life. And yet he had a confidence in God, which we'll see as we read through this psalm as we go now. So if you turn to me, Psalm 16, it says this, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So my first question to you this morning is this. What are you most afraid of? What fills you with fear? What are the things in your life that you just dread? Just think about that for a moment. Read an article the other day. It was on the NASA website, and they're talking about an asteroid that they've discovered called Apophis. That's not it, but it's what a big asteroid looks like. It's not that close yet. But the reason it made the media was because they've given it a 2.7% chance of hitting the Earth. It's 330 meters across, and it's hurtling through space at hundreds of thousands of miles an hour. And yet if it comes and hits us, it's big enough to cause what they call a global extinction. Now the good news is that recently they've actually extended that from 2.7% to 1 in a million. So you can all breathe. The other thing is, it's not coming for another 14 years, so you've got plenty of time to get ready for it and build your bunkers. Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but sometimes you can read these stories of a cataclysmic event, and it can fill you with fear, it can fill you with dread. And I think that's why the media in Hollywood, they love it, don't they? They make films about these end-of-the-world disasters. And yet, actually, for some people, I think it can be quite scary, the idea that there is something hurtling towards us that none of us can do anything about. What about some other events, perhaps a little closer to home? This is a graph. I don't think you'll be able to see it very well, but the colours basically represent the biggest fears and concerns of each area and country. And it was an online study they did around the world. And some of the things that are showing here are the fear of ISIS. This is Europe and America. ISIS is the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. That's what it stands for. It's a terrorist network. We all hear about it in the news. You know, it's a big concern for people. They're worried about it. And we heard from John this morning about the sort of things that they get up to. Then you've got other things like Iran and China people are fearful of, or Russia, economic instability, climate change. These are all things that might concern us and might make us feel a bit uncomfortable because they're going to affect our lives, and yet we have no power to do anything over them. But for most of us, though, on a day-to-day basis, our fears are much more upfront and personal. What about phobias, for example? I've listed a few for us here, and let's see if we can get some of them between us. Arachnophobia? Ophidiophobia? Snakes? Astrophobia. We might be all scared of this in a minute if you look outside. Thunder and lightning. Aerophobia? Fear of flying, yeah. Agoraphobia? Could be quite a common one these days, outside spaces. Glossophobia? I hope I'm not suffering from this morning. Public speaking, it can be terrifying. Thanatophobia, it's the fear of death. And this is my personal favorite and fear. Pteranophobia, the fear of being tickled with feathers. Don't you hate it when someone just tickles you and you can't get away? Some good fears in there. So, it's a bit of a joke, that last one, but actually I don't think too many of us are filled with fear about the idea of being tickled, although you may be, but some of these fears actually can be really terrifying for people if that's something you struggle with, and it can be quite debilitating, it can affect our day-to-day lives, but what I want to do is look at the symptoms, I want to look at the causes of these fears, and I think there's bigger fears that we can categorise these under, and so I want to go through three particular ones this morning, and then we'll look at a fourth one at the end. So the first one I want to talk about is the fear of losing control. I think it's good to see the sort of symptoms of this, to know if you struggle with this fear. I know it's something that I can struggle with at times. If you fear losing control, what sort of symptoms do we see? People who fear losing control, they're often easily angered, might be impatient with people, always needing to blame others for their mistakes. Maybe you're easily embarrassed or unable to laugh at their weaknesses, unable to take risks. Maybe you find it hard to commit to something, and you always leave an option open, just so you've got a way to get out of something and stay in control of a situation. Maybe you're just always worried. You're worried you lose your job, or you won't be able to pay the bills, or every time you get ill, you think it might be life-threatening. Or maybe you constantly fret about your children all the time. You know, what if they get in with the wrong crowd, or they don't get the right job, or they move out of home, or start drinking with their friends, and they're 45 years old, and you're still worrying about them? We want to be in control. We like to think that we're in control. And of course, when things happen in life that are outside of our control, what do? We start to panic. We start to behave in ways that are not helpful because we're trying to keep control of things that we actually have no control over. If you like to think you're in control all the time, you'll actually find it hard to trust God when he calls you to take steps of faith for him. Because often to take a step of faith is to put God in control and take control away from yourself. And you might actually miss out on the things God has for you. So the only way to overcome the fear of being in control or not being in control is to realize that you can't be all the time. And the only one who is really in control of our lives is Jesus. Now David knew this, and in the first verse of our psalm it says that, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." There's only one place we can ever feel totally secure in this life, and that's when we take refuge in the God who created us and created the universe and holds everything in existence. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, before David was king of Israel, he was hunted down by King Saul, as I mentioned, and his armies, and he was after David. He was jealous of him and he wanted to kill him. But David believed that God was going to make him king one day. He had a confidence in that. But God actually gave him an opportunity to take control of his own destiny. As David was hiding in a cave, King Saul came in, the Bible says, to relieve himself. And David was able to sneak up behind him. And in that moment, he could have killed him. He could have ended the guy that was his biggest threat. But he didn't. He decided that who was he to disobey God and to kill God's anointed? He knew that God's timing would be perfect for him, and so he didn't. He held back, and he just cut off a piece of Saul's clothing. He didn't take control. He knew that he needed to trust God, that it was more important for God to work out the timings of his life than it was for him to grab hold of that moment. And we need to learn to do the same. In the decisions we make, we often get a choice to either obey God and trust him or take control of something ourselves and feel like we're still holding on to it. But Jesus is the only one with the power to protect us and work out all the circumstances of our life. And when we learn to put our trust in him, then we no longer need to fear the things in our lives that are outside of our control, like asteroids and ISIS and stuff like that. We can trust that Jesus is in control of those things. And it opens up our lives to take steps of faith into areas that we would never have done if we'd allowed this fear to continue. So we need to see that Jesus is God. We need to see that Jesus is in control. And Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, I'll put it up on the screen so you don't need to turn there. It tells us who Jesus really is. It says this about him. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's who we need to put in control. There is really only one person who has total control of the universe, who has control over the planets and asteroids, the governments and authorities, sickness and death, over your life and mine. When we recognize and see that Jesus is the God who created us and the universe, and he alone has the power to sustain and protect it, it enables us to loosen our grip on controlling our own lives, and it leaves space for Jesus to lead the way. If you're a Christian or you want to become a Christian, then you need to make Jesus Lord of your life and take yourself off the throne. We do that by trusting him and acknowledging him in the everyday details of our lives. And this actually releases us from that fear of losing control and enables us to find Jesus as our refuge in our times of trouble. I remember a time when Ruth was born, my first daughter, and Catherine had quite a traumatic birth, and there was blood everywhere, and 4 pints she lost. And you can imagine, so we're in this room, it was all going, all the alarms were going off, and they suddenly wheel her out and take her off somewhere, surgery, and give me this tiny little baby for the first time. And then everyone leaves the room, and I'm just standing there. And I'm like, what do I do? I'm like, what if she stops breathing? What if she needs feeding? What if, I don't know. I'm sort of standing and I thought, I'm completely out of control in this moment. I don't know what's happening to Catherine. Is she going to survive? They just sort of rushed her off. And in that moment, I knew that God was in control. I had a confidence that Jesus knew what he was doing. I looked at this tiny baby. I thought, how can anyone not believe in God when you see a baby breathing and living for itself? It's like this child's life is sustained by God. But so is yours and so is mine. And it's so easy to forget that when we've lived for years and years thinking we're doing it all ourselves. The very breath that we take is given to us by God. So it was an amazing moment. And actually when I realized that, rather than being filled with panic and fear, I was actually filled with peace and a sense of joy that God was in control. So that's the fear of not being in control. So what about number two? This is call this the fear of not being good enough. This is a fear. It can also be the fear of rejection, maybe the fear of man or the fear of failure. I think this is just really common, especially in this part of the world. This kind of fear is actually all about how we see ourselves or how we think, or we want other people to see us. It's a little bit about performance, achievement. You know, are we good enough? You know, have you ever gone and perhaps you've wanted to say something to someone but not had the courage to say it? Because you fear that it might not be the right thing for you to do, or you fear what their reaction will be. Have you ever gone along with the crowd even though you really didn't want to? Do you ever have thoughts like, I'm just never going to be good enough at that, or I'm just a failure, or I'm worthless? Have you ever had a pity party? You know, when you're the only one who's invited and you just want to feel sorry for yourself, you want to curl up in a ball and just say, oh, just everyone leave me alone, I'm just not good enough, nobody likes me. You just fear that you're not good enough in that moment. Now, if you felt like this, then you're probably not in the minority. I know many people would have felt this way at some time in their life. And this kind of fear, it always leads us away from God and away from other people. It isolates us. You know, maybe things go terribly wrong in your life. You've done something. I can still remember something I did when I was 5. And when I think about it, I can feel a sense of shame. And it's ridiculous. I was just a child. I got a question wrong in a class. But these things hold on to you. You know? And they're there. And it's fear. And it's actually a lie. It's a lie of the devil. You hear little voices like, you're no good. You should be ashamed of yourself. Nobody likes you. Especially when you hear it in the third person, it's the devil at work. He loves to lie, he loves to accuse, and it's one of his major weapons, and it holds people down, it holds people back. How many times have you wanted to do something, but you've just felt too afraid to do it, and so you step back? Perhaps even on a Sunday morning, you feel God give you a word or a picture, and you're going to bring it, and you think, oh, what if I say it wrong? What if it's not from God? What if everyone looks at me and laughs? It's all those little voices. It's the fear of not being good enough, fear of rejection, fear of man, fear of failure. So what's the truth? We need to know that. We need to know what the truth is and not act out of fear, but act out of truth. The truth is you need to see Jesus in your salvation. What does that mean? We sung about salvation this morning. John even mentioned it when he brought his word. It's God's plan to save you. Your salvation is what happens to you when you stand before a holy God one day, and he judges your life and declares you not guilty of sin. And the only way this happens is when you put your faith in the perfection of Jesus. See, when we do that, we realize that it's a wonderful gift from God that we didn't earn and we didn't deserve. But in that moment, God declares you good enough. And when we start to live out of that, it changes the way we think about ourselves and the way we see ourselves. David got this. He knew that he wasn't good enough for God on his own. If you look at verse 2, it says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. The message of Christianity isn't come and be good and God will love you, or have self-esteem and a positive mental attitude and you'll be all right, you'll always be happy. Neither is it sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Actually, some of the worst pain that I've had in my life have been from people's words. It's far worse than sticks and stones. Do you know, even as I prepared this, I asked myself, I thought I'd better check this on myself. Well, and I said, Thomas, what are you afraid of? And I just thought for a moment, and I just felt in my head, I said, Thomas, your biggest fear is that other people will see you how you see yourself sometimes. And I thought, that's scary. And what I meant by that was that sometimes I look at myself and I see all my failures, I see all the things I'm messed up with, and I think, I hope no one else sees that. And I realized, actually, that's not how God sees me. I needed to see Jesus in my salvation. I needed to see that Jesus was good enough for me on my behalf. And when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And that frees me. That frees me to mess up. It frees me to keep going, though, to get myself back up. I haven't got to achieve perfection. I haven't got to perform to be acceptable to God. And that's what Christianity is like. It's about progress, not perfection. It's about knowing that Jesus achieved our perfection so we can get back up. But the devil wants to accuse us. He wants to say, no, you're not good enough. What are you doing? You know, you just stay down there. Stay on the ground. But no, we need to get back up and realize, no, Jesus is good enough for me. People say, you call yourself a Christian. That's not very Christian of you. You behave like that. You say, but that's why I'm a Christian. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. And it frees us to make mistakes. It liberates us and allows us to change. We don't have to pretend that we're something we're not. So we don't have to fear that we're not good enough. And really, this is the message of the gospel. We all need to remember the gospel. We need to remember that sometimes, although I'm not good enough, Jesus on my behalf is. The good news of Jesus Christ is that although you and I are never good enough by our own works, Jesus did it for us. The Bible makes it very clear that no one enters heaven based on their own works, but rather by putting their faith and hope in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are accepted by God. If you're here today fearing whether you've done enough to secure your own salvation, then you're actually asking the wrong question. The right question is this: can I see that Jesus has done what I could never do on my own? And can I put my faith in that? David gets this in the psalm. He's acknowledging here that without the goodness of God, he has no good of his own. And if you're a Christian, then you've acknowledged this truth as well. God doesn't look at us and see all of our weaknesses and failings like we do with ourselves and other people. When you become a Christian, God looks and sees Jesus. It's so liberating because the devil wants to accuse us of not being good enough. But we can turn around and say, no, I'm not. But Jesus is. It frees us. If you live in fear of condemnation about the things done in your past and have put your faith in Jesus and repented of those things, then when the devil or anyone else for that matter accuses you of not being good enough, then you can say the same thing. It's wonderful, and it allows us to keep pursuing God instead of hiding in shame. Hebrews 10 says this, verses 12 to 18. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means those who are being saved. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. David got this and knew that he was utterly dependent on Jesus and God for his righteousness. And verse 2 is an acknowledgement of this. It's actually a confession of the faith in the work of Jesus. We need to see Jesus in our salvation as well. So number 3 is a fear of trusting God. Verses 3 and 4 say this. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. Have you noticed that when we love something, we want to worship it? We do that by putting our time, our energy, our effort, our money, our praise towards that particular thing or person. And it brings us joy when we worship and share it with others. And actually, by sharing something, it's like when you go to a football match and watch a game and you all cheer together. There's something so much more amazing about that kind of corporate worship than there would be if you were just sat there watching the game on your own. There's actually more joy in something that we worship when we worship it with others. And all humans do that. It's why we love to share pictures of our children on Facebook and show other people and tell them how cute we think they are. And it brings us delight when someone gives us a like or someone retweets our message, doesn't it? Because they're sharing in our worship. All humans worship. We're worshiping something or someone all of the time. That's how God made us. The problem is when we worship something or someone other than God or Jesus, then we make an idol out of it, and this never works out well. David worshipped God, and he loved being in the presence of others who worshipped God as well, as it increased his joy and delight. He trusted God to meet all his needs and desires and delighted in being around others who'd learned to trust God as well, because they could praise him together, increasing their delight. That's why we're looking forward to West Point It's why we look forward to church on a Sunday morning. But you go to West Point, and there are going to be 3,000 or 4,000 people worshipping Jesus together. And when you look around sometimes and you worship and you see other people there, it gives you more joy. It kind of enhances the whole thing. Because we're all pouring out our worship to the same God, and it reassures us that God is amazing, not just for us, but for everyone else as well. And it's an incredible time. We kind of go there and you can't get enough of it, and you just love the corporate worship together. And it can be like that here on a Sunday morning as well. There's something special about coming together and celebrating God. And it's in the worship of God that actually it makes God even more spectacular to us. However, David also noticed, that was why he said in verse 3, it says, "As for the saints of the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." He enjoyed that worship of God with other people. But David also recognizes that there was another type of people. Verse 4, it says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply." And really, he's talking about idolatry here. He's talking about people that have misplaced their worship, that they're putting their trust in something or someone other than God. And we call that an idol. When we idolize things or other people, when we set our heart on something other than God to meet our needs, we can never quite get enough of it. Never quite get enough to satisfy the deep longings of our heart. If we fear that we can't trust God to meet our needs, then we always run after idols to do the job instead. How often do we believe the lie that if we just had a bit more money, a bigger house, a better job, better husband or wife, better behaved children, that our life would be more satisfying? What is it? What's that thing that's going to make you satisfied? I know people that book holidays over and over and over again. As soon as they've had one, they look forward to it, they get there. Oh, it's not as good as we thought. I'll book another holiday. They look forward to it. And they're trying to find something to satisfy them. And building up to it and thinking about it, it feels like it's going to. And then you get there and then, I'm still the same. The things that we chase after, whether it is money or fame or people, they never quite hit the spot, do they? And that's why David said that it causes sorrow. So when we put down our idols, learn to trust God instead by choosing to worship Jesus and living for him, then we discover that he is the only one who can quench that thirst. Why do so many Christians settle with church attendance and the occasional prayer, but never really get round to reading their Bible or joining the church or evangelizing to others or giving sacrificially? So often a Christian can look just like the rest of the world, except on a Sunday morning, and they do their God bit. I think the reason for this is that they fear that God can't be trusted to give them everything they need. And so you want to keep one foot in the world because what if God doesn't meet my needs? What if God doesn't give me what I need? And there's other things out there that I'm chasing after. Actually, it always ends in sorrow. Is that you this morning? Do you ever feel that God won't give you what you need? Do you remember Chris's talk last week? He asked this question, how would your life be different if you took God at his word and trusted him regardless? Let me answer that for you. You would learn that giving your whole life to worshipping Jesus in everything you do would bring you more joy, more peace, and more delight than anything this world has to offer you. If you trusted Jesus and took him at his word. C.S. Lewis sums this up quite well. He says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with sex and drink and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. It's like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Don't waste your life chasing after things that ultimately are unable to satisfy you. If you put anything before Jesus, it will always end up disappointing you. Rather, look to Jesus and worship him. He's the only one worth following. He's the only one worth giving your time and your life and your energy to. And he's the only one who can meet all your needs for security, acceptance, and significance. The most joy-filled, peaceful, contented people I see are not rich, famous, good-looking, married celebrities with children and family and everything else this world has to offer. But they are the Christians. They are the excellent ones who have often had hard lives with plenty of trials, but they know what it is to worship Jesus. And they have learned to trust him to give them everything they need. And I love being around people like that. They just fill you with so much confidence that, yes, God is good. that God will come through. If you fear trusting God, then you need to look at what you're worshipping instead. Our tendency is to worship the things that we need rather than the one who can provide those things. When we learn to worship and delight in Jesus, knowing that only he can really provide all that we need, then our fear of trusting him goes away and we grow in faith instead. We need to see Jesus in our worship. We do that by living our lives for him, not chasing after the useless idols that can't meet our needs. And we learn to obey him and live for him in relationship with him. Paul says it like this in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what it means to be a Christian, to worship Jesus with our lives, is to trust him and live for him. And it's the path to joy, it's the path to satisfaction in your heart. So you might be sitting there saying, okay, that sounds great, but my life's hard. I don't think I can live in that way. I've tried it and failed, or I haven't tried it and I just can't see how I could do that. Well, the good news is that when we become a Christian, God doesn't leave us on our own to do this. He gives us the church, but he also gives us his Holy Spirit. Verses 5 to 7 say this: the Lord is my chosen portion of my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. And David says in verse 6 that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. He's referring to the land of Israel that God divided up amongst the people of Israel. It was their promised land. It was their inheritance when they trusted and obeyed him and made it to that promised land. You can read those stories in the book of Joshua and Judges. But for us, when we put our trust in Jesus and make him Lord of our life by choosing to follow him and worship him and obey him, there is a promised land for us as well, a beautiful inheritance. And that inheritance for us is an eternity with Jesus. No more sin or death or tears, but perfect pleasure and joy, where each day is better than the last one. That is the hope that gives us the strength to cope in times of suffering. On top of this, the assurance and hope for our future, when you become a Christian, Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit to come and live in you. This is what verse 7 is about. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in us that counsels us and helps us change, actually ensures the work of sanctification in our lives. Sanctification means to become more like Jesus, to leave our old self behind. And that's actually a work of the Holy Spirit in us, so we're not left on our own to do it. I'll tell you how this happened in my life. As I first became a Christian about 12 years ago, I used to do a lot of running, you can believe it now, but I'd get on the treadmill, I'd do triathlons and things like that, and I used to love it, and I learned to pray as I was running, and it was quite a nice way to take my mind off the pain of keep going. And so I'd be praying, and one day I just remember feeling this voice inside of me, and it said, Thomas, I don't want you to do that triathlon. I want you to give it up. I thought, that's a bit strange, and I hadn't quite booked it yet or anything like that, and I thought, okay, is this me going a bit crazy? And I'm hearing voices now in my head. What's that all about? And I thought, do you know what? I feel that. I feel God speaking to me about saying, I don't know why it's bad. I don't know why I shouldn't do it. Maybe it's not even bad. But I thought, do you know what? I want to trust that voice. I just felt that I should. And I was like, God, I just want you to confirm that that's you speaking to me and I'm not just going nuts. And anyway, that evening we had a prayer group or a sort of life group at someone's house. And we all sat down and said, right, this evening's topic is, what would you be willing to give up for God if he asked you? I was like, ah, okay, God's speaking to me. And that was the first time of many, and so much over those first few years, especially, I just remember learning to hear God's voice. And that's how he works. It's just a quiet voice inside, and you start to discern the voice of God. And now I think I do it without even thinking. Sometimes I just feel God prompt me or speak to me. And it's the Holy Spirit. He's at work in me. He's counseling me. He's changed me. He's challenging me at times as well. And that's how he does it. So we're not left on our own. God was speaking to me. I was learning to hear his voice. When you become a Christian, God and the things of God start to become more and more important to you. He's always with you all the time, encouraging, counseling, challenging, and teaching us how to be more like him. And when we embrace this and we respond to the work of the Holy Spirit, we start to become more like Jesus. We experience more peace and joy in him. We don't overcome sin by trying harder. That's just religion, and it's rubbish. Rather, sin and the idols in our life become less desirable to us as we pursue Jesus and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, making us more like Jesus. That's Christianity. So we also need to see Jesus in our sanctification by the power of his Holy Spirit. I just find that amazing, isn't it? That God actually is at work in us and he gives you the power to say no to sin, and this in turn reassures you that he loves you. How you know, when you feel bad about the things you've messed up, when you feel bad that you don't love God as much as you should, that's actually reassuring. Because if God wasn't at work in your life, you wouldn't feel like that. So be reassured the next time you just wish that you could just do more for God and love him more. That's a good thing, and he's at work in you. So the other thing I mentioned already was hope. That's the other big encouragement that we have as Christians. We get to look forward to the next life. This life is not all there is. That for a Christian, we do not need to fear death and suffering because Jesus overcame death for us. So we can live this life for him, knowing that there is an eternity to come without sin, without suffering, and without death. So let's just look at the final verses, 8 to 11. It says, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And this last passage is really where our hope lies. This is where we see Jesus most clearly in the psalm. As David here is prophetically speaking about Jesus' death and resurrection. It's written 1,000 years before Jesus. And yet it brings us so much hope. The Apostle Peter actually uses this part of the psalm at Pentecost, which is in the New Testament. And it's when the Holy Spirit first comes upon the church after Jesus has died and risen again. And he quotes these verses to the Jews that had been there chanting to kill Jesus just a few weeks before. And their response is amazing. So if you want to turn with me to Acts 2:22, it's in the New Testament, just after this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. So it's the fifth book in. I'll give you a second to get there. And I find this really encouraging because this is where we see the New Testament highlighting the Old Testament and bringing out the revelation of what the Old Testament is about. So let's read it together. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's not holding back there, is he? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David said concerning him, and this is our psalm, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, that's Sheol or hell, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now listen to Peter's explanation of that passage. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter here is directly applying the psalm and to the work of Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection as well. And these people, these Jews who would have been really familiar with Psalm 16, they'd have known the psalms, they used to learn them and sing them. They would have heard this, and in that moment, something incredible happened. 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus, having heard Peter preach Psalm 16 to them and point it at Jesus. It must have been an amazing revelation for so many of them standing there. I'd love to have seen it. You can just imagine the Holy Spirit's just fallen for the first time and everyone's getting saved. Wonderful. Let's pray for that for West Point, eh? That would be good. But for the first time, they're able to see Jesus for who he really was, their God and their Savior. And that's the same message that the church carries today. There is a God. His name is Jesus. He died for your sins so that the separation that exists between you and God could be removed and a relationship with God could become possible again. When we look at the world around us, if we don't see it through the lens of Jesus, then none of it really makes any sense. It's actually a very dark world without any hope. But when we see the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, even the fear of death is overcome. Because death for us as Christians, when you put your trust in Jesus, means that we get an eternity with him, which is far, far better than anything this world has to offer. I'll just share one more story. I remember hearing about my grandmother when she died after a long battle with cancer, and she was in a hospice. She'd suffered a lot, but this was not her focus as she died. As she lay there, the last sort of few hours of her life, she had a smile on her face. My mum sat there now, so she'd remember it, and she could see Jesus in the room with her. And it wasn't some positive mental attitude, thinking, you know, imagining it. She knew, she had known him most of her life. She'd walked with him in a relationship with him. And then in her last hours, she saw him come to bring her home. What a great way to die. What an amazing peace. Is there anything else in this world that could offer that? Yeah, we've got people running out trying to get euthanasia brought in so they can end it quickly. What about telling people about Jesus so that they can die like that, die with a smile on their face, knowing that they're going to go to be with their Lord? Wonderful, just amazing. So the last verse, we've already read it once, but I just want to go back to it again. It says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is where we go to be. Who's at the right hand of God? It's Jesus. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's Jesus. I love John's story about the refugee girl, because she comes off the back of that. She must have been terrified, full of fear. But she didn't get off and start asking questions. She didn't start wondering what's going on. She just ran to the policeman and put her arms around him. She didn't need a clever answer. She needed a person. I thought that's such a good image of what we need. You know, you might have questions about your life. You might wonder about suffering and hell and all these other things. But let me tell you what you need as a person. His name is Jesus. And when you have a relationship with him, then all the other stuff gets worked out. So that's it. I put my last bit up. So I wasn't wanting a round of applause, but I do want a response. Just, it's nice that you clap, but I want a different response. Our joy and our hope is in Jesus. Now, we've talked about fear. One, Joe, can we get the band? Can we call it a band with three of you? Is that a band? Yeah. Yeah. Feel like we need a drum. Yeah, sorry, I'll give you that. I'll just keep that bit. Go on, you have it. So just by way of response, I'm aware that fear is a very, very common thing that all of us will have struggled with at times, but I know for some it can be more debilitating. I would love for us to respond, and I think often after a preach, sometimes we don't want to respond because we're in fear. And so I want us to sort of stand up to that fear this morning, and it'd be great to be able to pray with people and things like that. But just to go back through what we talked about, the three main fears were these. Fear of losing control. Talks about seeing Jesus as your God. Maybe you need to do that this morning. Maybe you need to have a bigger view of God so you can let go of things. Fear of not being good enough. Fear of failure. Fear of man. You need to see that Jesus was good enough on your behalf. And accept that this morning. Accept yourself the way that God sees you if you put your faith in Jesus. The fear of trusting God. You need to see Jesus in your worship. If you're worshipping other things, you're chasing after other idols, something else to satisfy you, it's just not going to work. We need to learn to trust God. Take him at his word. And you'll overcome that fear. We do that by worshipping Jesus, by getting to know him with our lives, by obeying him and walking with him. And there's also the fear of death and hell. You know, how did you feel when you heard that asteroid was heading towards us? Do you think, I don't want it to end? as the title of the psalm says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. If you put your faith in Jesus and see him as your Lord and Saviour, then God will not abandon you to Sheol either. But he will resurrect you when Jesus returns to spend an eternity with him, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Death need not be something we fear, but actually that's something we can overcome and stand up to. You don't need to live in fear. When you've put your faith in Jesus, and you've asked him to be the Lord of your life, agreed to follow him, then we can live without fear. It says in the Bible that perfect love casts out fear. Jesus' love for us is perfect. So why don't we stand? Just be open to God. I believe that the Holy Spirit is here. Dealing with people this morning, that he's challenging us to put aside our fears. We do have a prayer ministry team. There are people that we know that will pray with people, men with men, women with women. And I would love to ask people to respond this morning by coming out as we sing another song. We're going to worship, but just come out and be prayed for. You don't have to go into details of what your fears are. You can, but just have someone pray with you. Let's ask God free you up. Let's ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. He loves to do it. If we ask God for his Holy Spirit, he says he'll give it to us. So let's worship. Let's enjoy the worship. Let's know the God that we're worshiping. His name is Jesus. And if you want to come up and be prayed for, come now. Over here to my left. Just come and stand out here. I know it's scary. If you feel you'd love to be prayed for this morning, please come now. As we sing, someone be brave.